I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
The scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly prepared for every good work. Now, at the time, Paul writes those words to his disciple Timothy, who was pastoring the work at Ephesus at the time. When he wrote those words, most of the New Testament, or much of the New Testament, hadn't been written. So what scriptures was Paul talking about when he says, you've known these scriptures from infancy? He was talking about the Old Testament. You see, early this year, there was a lot of controversy made by, because a statement was made by a well-known pastor, who I respect, by the way. And at the time, what he said verbatim was, Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. Now, I'm not even mentioning his name, and there's a reason, because this guy clarified his statement, and he made it clear that he's not discounting the Old Testament. And I believe the guy. I've met him. I've read some of his books. I don't really believe he was telling people they don't need to read the Old Testament. But the reason why it created such controversy and it became such a firestorm on the internet and Facebook and all this kind of stuff is that there are so many people today, teachers, popular teachers, who are discounting the importance of the Hebrew Scriptures. There's an effort among a lot of modern Christians to discredit the value of the Old Testament to the New Testament Christian. They say things like this, oh, that's Old Covenant. I hear it a lot. I get that feedback sometimes from people when I'm teaching a pass from passages in the Old Testament. They'll say, oh, that's Old Covenant, brother. That's law. Honestly, and I hope nobody in this room has ever said that to me, because I'm really not trying to offend this morning. I'm thinking really hard right now. Forgive me. Let me tell you why this is a problem. It's born in ignorance. It is the same mindset that says this, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by observing the law and the sacrifices. And in the New Testament, they're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. No, they weren't. Hear me. The Bible says in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could never take away sin. That tells me that it wasn't the sacrifices that saved them. What saved them? Faith. They were saved by grace through faith. Exactly how we're saved. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Yes, the work was not complete, obviously, until what Christ did. But they believed God, and they obeyed his word, and that was faith, and grace was appropriated to them. See, this is not a small difference. When we see that God is the same yesterday, today and forever, and there has been a never-ending thread of faith and grace since the Garden of Eden, we realize the Bible is not inconsistent at all. There have been great heresies throughout the ages because people have this idea that God was one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. It's just not true. It's born in ignorance. So all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, training in righteousness, so that you and I may be equipped for every good work. So we need to learn from these narratives that Paul encouraged Timothy to learn from, right? There are critical principles that we learn from them. No, I don't live by the law. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. How do I know that? The scripture tells me that. I know I'm not justified by works or the observance of the law. How do I know that? The scripture tells me that. I don't have to cast off any part of the critical work that is the word of God to be able to understand that. I just have to embrace the whole thing and to understand the picture that God has painted here. We only understand it when we see the whole Testaments together And we need to learn by the Psalms and the Proverbs and the law and the prophecies of the narratives. And when we read these biographies, I realize something. I'm them. We are them. People who are struggling to live a life of faith, imperfect, messed up people who have experienced the grace of a perfect, awesome God. That's the deal. And we need to understand it. So last week we started looking at principles we learned from the life of a prophet named Elijah. I'm not really doing an expository message. I'm just kind of going through his biography, just real brief, to point out this principle. First of all, we talked about how God prepared him in the fires of obscurity. We talked about how because he walked in God's authority that was born out of standing before the Lord, not standing before men, nothing could stand in his way. It didn't matter if Jezebel was in control. He had God's authority, right? And he could function. He went after declaring boldly before the throne of Ahab. He then was carried off into the wilderness, and he interceded, and the heavens withheld their rain for 3.5 years because he interceded. He wasn't just sitting out there in the wilderness doing nothing. He was praying. And then God let Elijah be in circumstances that challenged his faith and his knowledge of everything that he knew as he had to eat from the hand of the raven, from the claw of the raven, right? That was an extra biblical concept. Nobody else had ever been through that. And when we left the narrative, Elijah was living in the heart of Sidonian territory. I mean, Jezebel's kingdom, where she was from, where God miraculously was providing food to Elijah along with a widow woman and her son, where he had taken refuge, right? That's where we left off the narrative. We'll pick it up at 1 Kings 17:17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, man of God? Do you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" This story right away reminds us of something. Sometimes, even in the midst of the miraculous, bad stuff happens to the very people God is using. Sometimes, in the middle of the miracle, when everything is going amazing and everything is going great and God's giving all the victory, you're going, "What is going on, God?" It rains on the just and the unjust. Bad things happen to good people. And just when life in the supernatural couldn't get any better, this woman's son died. And notice her immediate reaction. "Do you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" She blamed God and the man of God, didn't she? Nobody in this room has ever done that, have they? You don't know anybody who's ever done that. That's what people do. And she also assumed something else. God was punishing her for her sin. She just immediately assumed that. Isn't that what people do? But none of it was true. By the way, notice that we don't even know what her sin was. The Bible doesn't record what her sin was. She had some sin in her past. She knew about it. She thought about it every day. To her, it defined her life. It was the first thing she thought of when something bad happened to her son. Once had some friends who were at a pastor's conference. I wasn't at this event, but some friends of mine were, and there were a lot of pastors there, and there was a man who was prophetically gifted, and he was ministering to the pastors who were present. And at one point, they called a pastor and his wife, and the pastor came up, and the minister looked at the pastor's wife and said, "The Lord says you have a great sin in your past." And suddenly she started to melt. She started to fall apart. She started to weep. And he says, "And the Lord says to you, I don't remember it because I have forgiven it and put it in my sea of forgetfulness." You know, there's a thing that we forget. We remember things he has forgiven. He has put behind us, right? We're the ones who remember it. He doesn't. He has cast that into a sea of forgetfulness. We don't even know what this woman's sin was, do we? God didn't think it was important. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, and he carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on the bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy also on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" By the way, Elijah did the same thing. And he stretched himself out on the boy three times, and he cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down to the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Now, this is a fascinating concept. Keep in mind, this is not a Jewish woman. This is not a woman who's raised with a concept of, she's a Sidonian woman. She was raised worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. When she says, "the Lord your God," she's specifically referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. "Now I know that you're a man who really represents Yahweh, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." That is one of the more interesting phrases in Scripture. Did you know it's possible to speak the words of the Lord and yet the word of the Lord in someone's mouth not be true? It happens all the time. People quote scriptures to manipulate, to control. Even Satan quoted scripture, didn't he? Jesus. David in Psalm 51 says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." The world is full of religious folks. Many of them are preachers who can quote scriptures, but they don't have intimacy with Christ. It's one of the reasons why Paul said something remarkable to the people at Corinth. He says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." There have been times in history that some of the most atrocious crimes you can imagine have been accompanied with the quoting of Scripture. During the Spanish Inquisition, people were burned at the stake on the grounds that Jesus said in John 15:6, that anyone who doesn't abide in me is like one who gathers up sticks to be thrown into the fire. So people were murdered because their theology wasn't right on that ground. Was that the word of their mouth, Lord, in their mouth being true? No. No. I say this for a reason. The relationship with the Lord matters. I've often said to you guys that a false prophet isn't someone who prophesies and their words don't come true. A false prophet is someone many times who has a gift of prophecy in their life, but they don't have the integrity in their walk with the Lord to use the gift according to the Spirit. They use it to get their emotional needs met. They use it to control people. Sometimes they use it to make, lots of times they use it to make money. Same is true with false teachers, or false anything for that matter, false apostles. We can have a gift in our life and quickly become false if we're not walking in integrity and relationship. If we're not being led by God's Spirit, we can take those gifts, the gifts and calling of God, are without repentance, as Romans says. He doesn't just yank your spiritual gifts away from you. Many times we see truth as information to be possessed. The truth is a person. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We don't have the truth in us if he isn't abiding in us. If we're going to bear good fruit, the Spirit of truth has to be in our heart. I have been in churches where their emphasis is entirely perfect doctrine, perfect doctrine, perfect doctrine. And honestly, those are some of the most abusive environments I've ever seen. All right, I've gone to preaching now and meddling. John said, "I have no greater joy than knowing that my children are walking in the truth." The truth is a walk. It's a relationship. I quoted some weeks ago from Thomas A. Kempis, who's one of my favorites. He said, "I would rather feel contrition than know the definition thereof. For what does it profit a man if he can discourse profoundly on the subject of the Trinity, but if he lacks humility and therefore is displeasing to the Trinity?" That's a quote from the Middle Ages. And it's a little wordy, but the point is well taken. Look, what good is it if we know all this stuff, we don't have it in our heart? And Elijah teaches us that being a prophet isn't just about speaking truths, it's about being true. But how interesting that in the middle of this miracle, this trial comes up. We often think of maturity as this place we arrive at and a character we possess, but I really think it's a process. The Lord always makes us take tests. You know why he makes us take tests? It's not that so he can know what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. Let me tell you why we take tests, so we can know what's in our hearts. It brings us to a place of maturity and dependency on him and marveling at his grace and leaning on him that makes us a whole lot more effective. Chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the land. It was God's will to send rain. I want you to notice this, right? I will send rain on the land. God's told us it's his will. Remember that. So Elijah went and presented himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in the two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. Obadiah was obviously an official in Ahab's court. He's described as a devout believer. Other versions say he was a sincere believer. And as I look at this passage, it reminds me that a sincere believer is not defined by what he thinks or what he espouses or what he says. A sincere believer is defined by what he does. How his belief controlled his actions. The deep state was systematically killing off people of God. Guys, it's not nearly as bad as some of us think it is. Jezebel and her minions were systematically killing off men of God. That's happened. I'm not aware of it yet. I do have my, do keep an eye over my shoulder sometimes, but I'm just kidding. But I'm learning another principle from Elijah's life here. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it looks, God has a people. He can take care of them. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit for the sake of time. Ahab had basically told Obadiah, I want you to go out and look for the land and see if you can find any green grass still growing so that our cattle don't die off and we don't have to kill them. And so Obadiah is on his way doing what his master Ahab is asking him to do. He's searching the land. And about this time, Elijah is returning based upon the word of the Lord into the land of Israel. And he runs into Obadiah. And when Obadiah saw him, he fell on the ground and says, is that really you, Elijah? And Elijah looks at Obadiah and says, yeah, I'm going to show myself to Ahab. I want you to go tell your master that I want to have a meeting with him. And Obadiah's response is quite amazing. He's like, what have I done wrong? I mean, I've been taking, have you not heard? I've been taking care of the prophets. I mean, I'm not telling Ahab and Jezebel about it, but secretly, God's got to have told you. I'm taking care of these guys. I'm a good guy. I don't want to die. And I know I've seen that the Lord supernaturally takes care of you, Elijah. And I'm afraid that as soon as you get near Ahab, what's going to happen is the Lord's just going to whisk you away. He's going to, you know, Scotty, beam me up. You're going to be gone. And I'm going to be, holding the bag. And so Obadiah protests a little bit, and Elijah says to him, look, the Lord sent me. I'm going to have a conversation with Ahab. So Ahab sees his servant Obadiah come in and says, Elijah wants to have a meeting with you. And so Ahab went to meet Elijah, and verse 17 says this, when he saw Elijah, this is Ahab, the king, speaking, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I love this. You know what? Here's a lesson from the life of Elijah. The disobedient often blame their problems on the obedient who've told them the truth. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've done all of this stuff, and yet you can look at the man of God who's been telling you all wrong. You know, if you do this, this is going to happen to you. If you do this, this is going to happen to you. You got great I told you so's, and yet you're the one who's the dog. Okay, got it. The disobedient often blame their problems on the obedient who speak the truth. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah said, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's command. You follow the Baals. Now summon the people from Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And so They sent for the 400 and prophets of Asherah and the 450 prophets of Baal, and Ahab sent word throughout the nation, and they gathered on the top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah said these words, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the people said nothing. And Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." Now, I want to point out something here. We know for a fact that Elijah was not the only prophet left, right? Obadiah has just told us he's been taking care of 100 of them. We learn later that there's a lot more than that. Elijah was mistaken in his statement, wasn't he? Later, God's going to tell him that. I just want to point this out. Even the greatest prophets get it wrong. It's okay. God didn't call for Elijah to be stoned. People are people. People make mistakes. You know, we get dramatic and we assume sometimes in the tension of the moment. Elijah certainly did. So Elijah told the people, get a couple of bulls. We're going to put them on a couple of altars. We're going to see which God answers by fire. How many of you know this story? It was in one of the great dramatic moments of the Old Testament, and the people said, it's good. We're going to figure out who the real God is. And so what began to happen is the prophets of Baal began to call out on their God. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. Around noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." Now, this is a fascinating verse. First of all, Elijah is making fun of these guys. In fact, the word here that for whatever reason, the NIV does not have the nerve to translate the way it really should be translated. When it says it's traveling, that's terrible. It actually means he has withdrawn into his private space, as in he is in the privy. Okay? In fact, the English Standard Version says it more correctly. Perhaps he is relieving himself. In other words, the prophet of God is looking at these guys and saying, maybe your God is sitting on the toilet. That is literally what the great prophet Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. What a moment! All of these frenzied, demonized guys cutting themselves, crying out to Baal. All these big shots who've been in charge of the kingdom, and they're frenzied, and Elijah's making fun of their God. Elijah teaches me this. Men of God could have a sense of humor. I tell you what, there are some places that it needs to be inserted. I don't think in this house it's much of a problem. Sometimes we're trying to tone Buddy down just a little bit, you know. But the point is that men of God can have a sense of humor. In fact, I'll tell you something a little crazier. God has a sense of humor. He has a sense of irony. For example, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, all those plagues of Egypt, remember those 10 plagues? Every one of them had a significance. Every one of them was, in fact, God being tongue-in-cheek. Here's what I mean by that. When the Nile River ran red with blood and everything in it died, God was embarrassing Hapti, the god of the Nile, that he was worshipped. And when frogs came on the land, it mocked Heket, who was the frog-headed god the Egyptians worshipped for fertility. And the flies were Khepri, who was the fly-headed god of creation. I could go on and on and on. Isis was, of course, expected to be the god of healing, and that was what the boils were all about. When there was 3 days of blackness, it was basically a snub on the god Ra. Basically, the Lord was in all of that saying, you know what? If you're going to worship idols, prepare to be embarrassed. That is exactly what the Lord was saying. God has a sense of humor, and Elijah proves it again. So these guys are slashing themselves. They're crying out on God, on their God. And finally, Elijah gets up and he says, okay, people, come over here. And he rebuilt the altar and he put the bull on it. And he, you know the story. I mean, Talk about a guy who understood a dramatic flair. He digs a trench around the altar. He has him just pour buckets and buckets and buckets of water on it so there's no way anything could possibly burn. And then he looks up. And at the time of the sacrifice, this is verse 36, the prophet Elijah said, "O Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so the people will know you and know that you, God, are God and that you're turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell. Boom. Burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Basically, whether it was a lightning bolt, whatever it was, I think that's kind of what we picture, but boom, there's nothing but a burnt crater. And as you might imagine, the people reacted. They fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah, not losing the moment, said, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let a one of them get away." And he had them put to death. Knowing what a stumbling block Jezebel had brought into the land, he had them put to death. And Elijah looked at King Ahab, the wicked, weak king, and he said, "Go eat and drink. Go ahead, have a party, because there's coming the sound of an abundance of rain." Ahab went off. And then we read something remarkable. Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. He's basically like in a fetal position. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. "Seven times," Elijah said, "go back." And the seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah said to Ahab, "Hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. You better run." Now, at the beginning of this chapter, we read, "I'm going to send rain on the earth." It was God's will to send rain. God promised he was going to send rain. And yet Elijah had to pray how many times? Seven times. This is the second time Elijah has taught us an important principle. Even when it is God's will to move or change situations, he will expect his people to pray it in. As Wesley said, I quoted it last week, God does nothing on earth save an answer to believing prayer. I can show you multiple examples in the scripture of times when even though God willed something, it took the intercession of God's people who were called and given authority in the earth to pray in and accomplish the will of God. And I want to tell you that we can say all day long that we want revival. We want to see a move of God in this nation. We can have 100 prophecies in this community, and we have. But I will tell you that apart from intercession, it will not be purchased and made manifest in the natural. Because that's how it works, folks. We enforce on earth through the authority God has given us as people. We enforce the things that God has spoken by inviting his presence, releasing his purposes into the earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Elijah, once again, shows that to us. 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. He went a day's distance into the desert. He came to a broom tree. He sat under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Elijah shows me something here. Sometimes God's most anointed people want to quit. In fact, sometimes God's most anointed people just want to die. Elijah's not alone in Scripture. Some of you have heard me teach in years past. I talk about how Paul said to the Corinthians, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning the troubles we had in the province of Asia. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. We were overwhelmed." You know, those people who said God will never give you anything you can't handle, they lied. God will never put more on you than you can bear. It's not true. Please don't ever say it again. The point is that what you're going through may kill you, but there is resurrection life in you that does not depend upon your life and your strength. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, right? And so Elijah went through this moment in which Elijah was virtually suicidal. I mean, he asked God to kill him. I would say that's kind of like suicide by God, you know, right? Praying to die. See, Elijah was disappointed. And you can never underestimate the fact that he was under the assault of a specific key demonic force called Jezebel. His emotions were what was attacked. That is often where the enemy and demonic forces attack us, in our emotions. See, Elijah had imagined in his mind how this was going to go. The battle was over. He had had a great victory. It was one of the greatest victories any prophet of God had ever experienced. But suddenly his expectations were unmet. A fresh assault came, an assault he wasn't expecting, an assault he thought was over and done with. Sometimes we are very vulnerable after our victories. But if you think about it, Elijah really has a failure in logic here. God has, for 3.5 years, protected him. God has supernaturally provided. He's fed him with ravens. He's fed him with supernatural supply of oil and meal. He's given him, he's protected him all this way. Fire fell from heaven at Elijah's command. And he gets one note from this witch named Jezebel. And the demonic assault has Elijah laying on the ground saying, I just want to die. It doesn't make sense, does it? Elijah reminds the man of God, those of us in this room, men and women of God, something very important. You can't trust your feelings. Sometimes you are going to feel overwhelmed. I didn't say you would be overwhelmed. I said you would feel overwhelmed. If I'm doing the Lord's battles, there's going to be battle. There's going to be emotional battle at times. And so Elijah lays down under a tree and he falls asleep and the angel touches him and says, hey, look, get up and eat. And he eats, falls back asleep, happens a second time. The angel feeds him and he begins to travel for 40 days and 40 nights till he gets to the mountain of Horeb. And then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. This is in verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? Wait, Elijah, your calling is back there. What are you doing here? And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. The Lord did not address any of his claims there. He simply said, go stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And there's a very famous passage that's often quoted by Jews in antiquity. It says, there is a great and powerful wind that tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. Elijah heard it. He pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood in the mouth of the cave, and the voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said it again. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken your altars. They put your prophets to death. I am the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. It was a rehearsed speech because, by the way, it's verbatim. He thought about it a lot. And the Lord said to him, are you ready? Poor thing. You've had it so hard, Elijah. Sit right here. Let me make you some sweet tea. No, the Lord said, go back the way you came. Turn around, go home. Not one word of sympathy for all Elijah has been through. Just telling him, go back and do what you're supposed to do. You know what? Elijah teaches me something that people don't like to hear me say sometimes, but I'm going to say it anyway. God is not into self-pity. God is not into self-pity. In fact, I know of absolutely nothing that will separate you from God quicker than self-pity. It is a prison. Self-pity is a beguiling siren that whispers in your ear, makes you feel better, and accomplishes absolutely nothing, only puts you deeper into the pit. Self-pity is a mess. It's the opposite of faith, and we all like to do it. It's our human nature, isn't it? But just remember, God is not really into our self-pity. Instead, he gives Elijah some instructions. When you get there, go back, and then I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, over Israel, and appoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Now, here's what I get out of this. God is giving Elijah a very specific instruction. I want you to go make a disciple, Elijah. I want you to start thinking about what's happening ahead. Elijah just showed us how important it is to focus on making disciples. It's not enough to have a ministry. It's critical that you raise up others after you. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. There it is. Elijah told Ahab he was alone. Elijah twice told the Lord, I'm alone. I'm the only one doing right. Everybody's against me, God. And God says, nope, I've got 7,000 faithful people you don't even know about. Elijah reminds me of this. Here's a principle, guys. God always has a remnant. If you start thinking you're the only one, you're not. Doesn't matter what's going on. God has a remnant. So Elijah went from there in the story, and I won't take the time to read it all for the sake of time. He finds this Elisha plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, which means Elisha liked doing things in a big way. And he throws his cloak around him, and he makes him his servant. And Elijah followed him, burned his yoke and cart, and killed his oxen, sacrificed them to the Lord, and gave them to people to eat. Basically, he burned his bridge, said, I'm done. My old life, whatever it is, the man of God's called me, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be a disciple. And Elijah went on to do great things. He confronted Ahab and Jezebel's sin. There's the story of the confrontation over Naboth's vineyard. He exposed it and called it out. He prophesied, by the way, both Ahab's death and Jezebel's death. And it happened exactly as he prophesied. Evil people continued to try to take Elijah's life. At one point, Ahab's successor sends some men to try to get Elijah. And Elijah's sitting on a hilltop, and he sends three companies of soldiers because the first one says, come down, man of God. And he says, if I'm a man of God, may fire fall from heaven and consume you. And that was the end of that band of soldiers. And then he did it again. And by the time the third band of soldiers get there, they pretty much fall on their face and say, please don't kill us. We're here because we have to. Right? Elijah reminds me, you know what? God takes care of his people. He's not going to be done with you till he's done with you. And finally, at the end of his days, there's the story that's told in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah, the scripture says, was about to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elijah and Elisha are traveling from Gilgal. And three times Elijah tries to get Elisha to not follow him. He says, you just stay here. No, I'm going with you. Because he knew what God was going to do. By then, Elisha had become a true disciple. He knew his master's ways, and he knew the Lord's ways. And then he comes to the school of the prophets. Stay here. I ain't staying here. I'm going where you go. He gets to the Jordan. Stay here. Nope. Follow me. Elijah takes his cloak. He strikes the water. The water parts. the two of them walk across the Jordan River, and there on the other side, Elijah says to Elisha, "What do you want?" And Elisha says something remarkable. He says, "I want double your anointing. I want twice what you got from God." Let me tell you, that takes nerve. That takes nerve. But let me tell you, the kind of man of God who could succeed in Elisha is a guy who goes, "You know what? I really like what you've done. I'd like to do more." Isn't that true? Curiously, of course, we learn that Elisha did in fact do exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And so, as you know the story, Elijah cheated death. And there, as he was caught up in a chariot of fire and whirlwind and swept off the pages of history to not appear on planet Earth again until the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, right? Which is where he was next seen on planet Earth. He was one of two men in history who did not see death. Even Jesus, the Lord, saw death, resurrected, conquered it. But two men in history did not die. And Elijah was one of them. And Elisha, of course, took the cloak, walked over, struck the water, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the waters parted. And the school of the prophets' men looked and said, "We discern that the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." In an incredible, great observance of anointing. Oh, the lessons. But let me just leave you with a couple of them, okay? God has a plan that extends beyond our lifetime. One of the great vanities of Christians many times is to think it's all about us. It's all about our time. Every generation that has been since the early church thought they were the end times generation. And maybe we are. It is later than it's ever been. But the important thing to remember is this, that whether or not Jesus comes in the next 100 years, every one of us in this room is going to see him before then. And we need to have a long-term mentality. It's not just about us. That's why we make disciples. And by the way, the anointing you walk in, I don't care how great it is, whatever gift you have, the message you've been given, it's meant to be given to someone else who will carry it after you're gone. I once had a friend who wrote me a letter. He was in despair of some things that were going on in his life in the ministry. And I wrote him back and I said this, "You and I are a part of a very ancient battle. It is very tiring sometimes. It's often exhausting. Our emotions and our feelings in the midst are untrustworthy. Only God's word is reliable. Normally, we cannot see how the battle goes or the part that we play. When we begin to think we've gained an important place where we have a commanding perspective of the theater of war, we are only fooling ourselves. We are only viewing a small battlefield at best. More often, we're only a part of a minor skirmish. And when we feel like we've failed and we've been taken prisoner by the enemy, we don't realize that an army may be stationed just over the horizon, preparing to liberate the camp in just a moment. We don't see it all. We are but the latest in a line of soldiers that stretches from the cross to the horizon. The weapons we fight with now were proved by others before us. Once your weapons were in the hand of another brother who wielded them until the day his journey ended. On that day, he breathed his last and his weapons fell to the ground. There you found them and picked them up as your own." You see, like Elijah, you and I can but serve God in our generation.
Thanks for downloading and listening to the Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.